Turn with me again, if you will, this morning to Psalm 119. Lord willing, we're going to finish the first octave today. As I've been looking at this psalm, I'm just again amazed. This has always been one of my favorite psalms. It's interesting because when I was younger and would read my Bible, I would come to 119. I'd kind of skip it sometimes. That's too long. It's going to take me more than 5 minutes to read that. I'll go do something else. And then when I finally got around to sitting down and looking at this psalm, it's amazing how wonderful this psalm is and how blessed it is and how much it profits us as we read it and internalize it in our lives. Begin with me, follow along if you will, in verse 1. We read together down through verse 8 and hopefully look at verse 7 and 8 together today. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Here in these first 8 verses, I think we see the psalmist setting the stage for everything that's going to follow. As any good writer will do, you know, you kind of lay out in your first couple of paragraphs or chapter at least, the tone for the entire book that will follow. And I think the psalmist, we see some of that here. We notice that he begins with the blessings of God, which are on those who follow after the way of the Lord, those who walk as God would have them walk. We are reminded of the foundational truth that it is those who observe and do the testimonies of God who are truly blessed. You know, all of us want to be blessed, don't we? How do we go about being blessed? As we observe God's testimonies and do what he has us to do. They've discovered that intimacy with the Word of God causes them to seek him with all their heart. I would submit to you that if you're a believer and you spend much time in God's Word, you will be drawn to that. You will have a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness, and you will be drawn to the Word of God because that's where we find who God is and what we know of him. So they've discovered that intimacy with God. They find that they have access to the very heart of God as they read his Word. You want to know God's mind? You want to know God's heart? Read his Word. He expresses himself there to us. And I think this truth has a very profound effect on those who do these things in our day-to-day, moment-by-moment living of our lives. They've discovered the joy of living in the righteous and the righteousness that's been imputed to them by loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Not their own. The psalmist, I think, is very clear that this blessedness that he sees here, the righteousness that he seeks out and desires, comes from somewhere else besides himself. It comes from God. Now, he certainly admits that there are times when he fails to keep God's law, when he fails to observe God's testimonies perfectly, but they, as best they know how, and as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, are those who are walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the pattern of their lives. And I think something interesting happens when we find ourselves walking in the way of the Lord. We find that there is this God-given desire to please him in all respects. We were talking in Bible study this morning. We were talking about having love for God and having love for one another. And how that we can't properly love each other without first loving God. And we can't love God without him first loving us. And so when we love the Lord, we find we have a desire to please him, not to earn anything, but just out of gratitude for what he's doing for us in our daily lives. So we find that the active working of the Word of God in our lives causes us to bear fruit in every good work, as well as causing us to increase in the knowledge of God. We want to know who God is? We have to read his Word. We want to do what God would have us do. We want to work the works. You know, Jesus said, I've come to work the works of him who sent me, speaking about his Heavenly Father. And is that not our duty as well, to work the works of our Heavenly Father? We cannot do that apart from the knowledge of God's Word. And as we read God's Word, we find ourselves strengthened by that Word, and we find ourselves drawn more closely into relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. We find ourselves strengthened by his power, not our own. It becomes evident to us as we read God's Word and as we endeavor to do those things there, that we do not have the ability to do those things our own doing. It requires God's constant sustaining power for us to walk as we would have ourselves to walk. But we find ourselves strengthened there. We see Him at work in our lives to cause us to attain steadfastness and patience. We find Him doing that, and we find a joy, we find a gratitude that we never knew existed before we began to study and look at the Word of God. And it's a joy, it's a gratitude that cannot exist apart from Him. And the more we know of His Word, the more we know of Him, the more grateful we are for what He's done for us. It always amazes me as I read the Word of God, and those of us who embrace the doctrines of grace, and we talk about God's predestination and His plan for our lives, and how that we've been set apart from all eternity to walk with Christ, and there are those who fight against that, and they would not have anyone be elect in the sense that person had no choice in the matter. But the amazing thing to me has always been that God chooses any of us who are sinners for an intimate relationship with Him. I'm amazed at that. Why would God, who is holy and perfect in every way, and has no need of me to diminish or increase Him in any way? You know, we as people, we oftentimes depend on others for things we need, don't we? We do that, don't we? I mean, our friendships, you think about the friendships you have. That friend gives you something, and you give that friend something. There's this reciprocal process in the friendship that we have. Not so with God. He has no need of us in that sense. But we have a desperate need of Him, don't we? And what a wonderful thing to see that. So we discover this wonderful truth that God surely is our God, and that we are the people of His pasture, we're the sheep of His hand, and we have this wonderful relationship with Him. Notice what the psalmist says there in verse 7. He says, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." The King James says it a little bit differently. He says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." So we sign thanksgiving, we find praise, depending on how you look at it. So I thought, well, that's an interesting contrast to think of too. And I bring it up because of the dynamic of the Hebrew word that is used there with these two differing, seemingly different definitions. At first glance, it seems like there might be difference between the giving of thanks to God, as is indicated in the New American Standard, and the praising of God, as is indicated in the King James. But the Hebrew word is quite unique in that it contains both aspects of praise and thanksgiving. The word that is used there literally means to confess, to praise, to give thanks. So there's this confession, if you will, of God's greatness and His holiness and His might and His power. There's this praise of those very same attributes, and there's a thankfulness simply for who He is. You see, sometimes we thank God for what He does for us, but do we thank Him for who He is? You see? And that's a wonderful thing to consider. The usual context for the use of this particular word in the Old Testament has a sense of public worship. It's not relegated to personal introspection or personal confession of sin or personal worship, personal affirmation, and renewing of relationship with the Lord. It has the idea of a congregation of the people of God, not necessarily an isolated individual, but God's people getting together and praising Him and thanking Him and confessing who He is. There's the idea that when the people of God get together, there's a recital of the mighty acts of God and a thanksgiving for those mighty acts. That's one reason I like when we read the Scripture. As a corporate body, we're reminded of who God is. Genesis chapter 1 is a very interesting Scripture to me. I think it's one of those foundational Scriptures in all of the Bible. If we discount what we find in Genesis chapter 1, how can we find faith and strength in any of the rest of the Scriptures? So we may not understand how all this takes place. Doug and I were talking the other day. God makes the light, then He makes the stars. Then He makes the sun and the moon. I mean, we have trouble comprehending that in our attempts at science and those things. Struggle with those kinds of concepts, but just as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than ours. His power is infinite, and He can do whatever He sees. Whatever He wants to do. So God's people get together and they give thanks for what God does, for who God is. And we find that especially true in the Psalms, don't we? Throughout the Psalms, we find the psalmists the several authors that are there writing the Psalms, giving thanks to God, praising the Lord. There's, you know, you look back to Psalm 117, praise the Lord, verse 1. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1. You can go on and pick these things out. Praise and thanksgiving are woven throughout all of Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Now, something interesting happens when there is an affirmation, when there's a confession of the undeserved goodness and kindness of God. I think the first thing that happens is we're reminded of our worthlessness, aren't we? When we look at the majesty of God, we look at His perfection, and we truly understand something of that, we find ourselves as Isaiah was. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. We find ourselves as Peter, falling at the feet of Jesus. Lord, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. And what a wonderful thing. We find such practice throws the unworthiness of man into sharp contrast against the goodness and kindness of God. I've told more than one person, I said, man, you're really a nice guy. I said, let me kind of clarify that in your mind. If it weren't for Jesus, I promise you, you would want to have nothing to do with me. I can assure you of that. And if you did, it would be because I tricked you into thinking that you wanted something to do with me. Because our hearts are all just desperately ill and desperately wicked. Apart from the grace of God, none of us are worth anything. And we would not have any way to communicate kindness or compassion to each other apart from what we find in God. And it's interesting, you know, as you look at the Psalms, you'll oftentimes find the psalm writer there confessing their sin in the same psalm where we find a confession of great faith in God, don't we? In one moment, he's crying out in desperation for to be freed from the wickedness of his life, and the very next verse, he's exhorting and extolling the virtues of God. And so it is throughout the Psalms. And oftentimes we find what we see here, not necessarily a catalog of personal sins or a list of personal infractions against God's law, but a confession of the underlying unworthiness of ourselves as individuals. I mean, as we come to faith in Christ, when we're born again and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, we begin to understand. Like Paul said, I'm convinced that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And we have a way of making that painfully obvious to ourselves and to each other, don't we, along the way oftentimes. So we have this confession of our sinfulness, but of God's greatness and His majesty and His goodness. Now, don't you find it interesting as you read the Psalms, and even in Proverbs, but especially in the Psalms, that they're filled with praises for the judgments of God? Have you ever thought about that? The psalmists are always talking about how much they find God's judgments to be praiseworthy. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints, who shall not fear thee? On and on I could go. The judgments of the Lord are right, are true and righteous altogether. And I think the reason we find for such praise in the Psalms is that the judgments of God awaken repentance in His people. When we see God's majesty, we see His holiness, we see His justice, we see His uprightness, that either terrifies us or it draws us to Him in repentance. And praise of God inevitably entails confession of sin by the people of God. When we praise God, we confess our sins, and we understand His greatness, and we understand our worthlessness apart from Christ. And I think the reverse is true as well. When there's confession of sin, there is inevitably a confession of praise to God for forgiveness of sins. When you think about how gracious He's been to us and how He forgives us again and again, there's opportunity for praise there. Notice as well here in verse 7 that the psalmist tells us how he will give thanks to God. He says, I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart. There's a particular way he's going to go about doing this. And the word there used there, which is translated uprightness, it literally means to go straight or direct in the way. And I thought, well, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said, the straight way, the narrow way, the direct way. And it has to do with the idea of the way being direct and level and free from any obstacles that might make the way harder. That's the thought in the Hebrew word there. So he has an upright heart. He's working very carefully to make sure he goes straight in the way. Now, ethically, the word is used to describe that manner of life that is characteristic of those who are blameless in the way. That's the kind of the thought there. There's a recognition of the truth that it is God who has made this person upright. It's God who's given him this spiritual discernment in his life. And it's admission that it's God who has given him the ability to recognize God's divine law as something that he desires. Because, you see, we don't desire God's law in and of ourselves, do we? But as we come to faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, we find ourselves crying out like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." And it becomes our joy. It becomes our delight. Notice when the thanksgiving to God begins. It begins when the psalmist learns of the righteous judgments of God. That's when he begins to pour out his praise to God. The Hebrew word here carries with it the act of sitting as a judge who is hearing a case and rendering a proper and a just verdict. We are certain as we look at God's word, as we understand his character, that when he renders judgment, it's going to be right. It's going to be just. It's going to be true, don't we? We're certain of that, aren't we? So as we look at God's word and we compare our lives to that word, we can be certain that God's word is true, that we need to align ourselves with God's word. And what was most interesting to me as I looked at this word was its deeper meaning. In our modern day society, especially here in the United States, we often talk about rule of law, don't we? And a republic, you know, we claim to have a representative republic as a nation. We don't claim that. We don't have a democracy here. Thank God we don't have a democracy. We have a representative republic, which means that we go by rule of law. Now, if you look at how those who are in public office act, they're not honoring the law of the land, the Constitution. They're not ruling by rule of law. But that's the thought and the intent. That was not the case back in ancient days whenever these words were written. The idea here was that there was someone, there was a patriarch, there was that one in the clan or the tribe or the people that was in sovereign control of everything that happened there. Kind of like the King of England when they talked about the divine right of kings. You know, they felt they had the right to do whatever they wanted to because that was given to them by God. But there was a sharp contrast between they saw the rule of law as embodied in that person, if you will. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting because that's true of God's word, isn't it? God's law. It's embodied in who he is. It's an expression of his character and his person. And so I thought that was an interesting use of that word when we talk about God's judgments. They're embodied in who God is. Everything that God says, he shows us something of his character when he gives us that idea there. So I think that's the idea we find here, that the center of the law or the rulership or the government was embodied just as it was embodied in that patriarchal man. We find that embodied in the person and the character of God. All of his law is a description. It's descriptive of who he is and how he works. And when you think about that, we find that the way in which we are to walk is embodied in God, isn't it? Those testimonies that we're to observe and keep, they're embodied in God. They're a description. They're a part of who he is. The ordinances, the precepts that rule our daily lives, we find them embodied in God as well and in his character. And as his people, those under his sovereign rule, were to keep these precepts diligently with all our heart. You see, if our ways are to be established, they must be established in the ways of the Lord. Nothing else has lasting ability. Nothing else has lasting worth. If we're to be successful in our lives, and I mean that in the truest spiritual sense of the word, successful being that we find ourselves pleasing to God, then we must live our life. We must have his statutes established in our hearts and our minds. God's law must be that standard by which we live and move and have our being. You see, it's only then as we do our best we can to establish our hearts and minds in the word of God that we're able to have a clear conscience, as it says there, back we talked about verse 6 last week, when we look upon the commandments of God, we're not ashamed. Because as best we know how, we're walking with the Lord. We're doing those things. And not only do we have a clear conscience, but we have a thankful heart. I think that's what you find here in verse 7. You know, he's doing his best in verse 6. He's showing us to talking about not being ashamed because of his working diligently to to have his ways established in the way of God. And now the result of that is a thankful heart. Verse 7, he gives thanks for what God has done. And I think it's interesting to note as well that the psalmist doesn't just talk about the judgments of God. He talks about the righteous judgments of God. Have you noticed that? He usually throws that adjective in there. You know, I mean, we would think that the judgments of God would be righteous, wouldn't we? That they'd be true. And nothing wrong there. But he particularly puts the word righteous there. And the word literally means to be righteous, to be in the right, to be justified, or to be just. And certainly those things all describe God. And it's interesting because this was one of the words that was used in a legal sense oftentimes to describe the entire process of justice. In other words, God is seen in his word to be righteous in all of his relationships to man. Not just some of them, not arbitrarily, but he's righteous in everything he does. Just and true are thy ways. His judgments are always in the right. They're always justified. They're always just. Everything God does to us. So the psalmist says he will give thanks when he learns the righteous judgment of God. That's not to say that he was waiting to give thanks until he learned all there was to learn. He's not saying that at all. Because the word here that's translated as learn, it literally means to teach, to learn, to cause to learn. But it has the idea of the learning process. You know, when you think of yourself as a disciple of Christ, what do you think about? Can you describe yourself as a learner of Christ? A disciple is one who learns, right? What involves the process? You know, we're instructed by Christ himself, we who are in the church and already in the part of the body of Christ, that we're to go and make disciples. And then we're to teach them all things, aren't we, concerning Christ and God the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's the thought there that there's this entire process of learning the laws of God and learning how to order our lives about them. That's kind of the thought he has there with that word. And it also has the idea of learning something more that is learned in particular. In other words, the psalmist saw that the righteousness judgment of God as something he was continually learning, and he'd be learning from now on. But it would be this lifelong, eternal process, if you will, of learning of God. And I think that certainly is true. When we reach glory, when we're with Christ, we're still going to be learning of God. We're not going to know everything there is to know about God. We're still going to be created beings, aren't we? Learning from Christ. There's another thought here, this word. It was a neat word to look at these words in the Hebrew. Another thought here connected to this word is that the idea that these righteous judgments were not something merely to be learned. That was not the end in itself. Learning was not seen as an end in and of itself. It was not to be an academic pursuit, if you will, of the Scriptures or the Word of God, but it's something that was seen as necessary to learn so that it could be put in practice. That's the thought there. It has with it the idea that what is learned has an effect on the life of the one who's learned it. And isn't that true of God's Word? As we learn God's Word, it affects us, doesn't it? It changes us. We're going to talk about it in the very near future. Why do we hide God's Word in our heart? So that we might not sin against Him. So God's Word, the study of God's Word, is to have an effect on us. And it's not enough to know God's Word and be able to quote it. Satan can do that. He did that in the wilderness with the Lord, didn't he? He was always putting Scripture out there. And I promise you, he knows it backwards and forwards. But the point of our learning the Word of God and the righteous judgments that he's put out there in our lives is so that our daily lives might be ordered by those things, that it might affect us and affect everyone around us. Give an example. Turn to John chapter 6. Turn it with me. John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking here and teaching. Look at verse 41. Jesus has been describing himself as the bread of life that came down out of heaven. He's that true manna, he says. Verse 41, we pick up the record there. He says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, this is the verse I want to catch you here, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You hear that? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's what Jesus says. So there's an effect in our lives. When the progression there in verse 45 is the people who truly hear God's word, the people who learn from that word, they respond to that word. And the response is they come to Christ. The Father draws them to the Savior. And they follow after him. And that, I think that's what the psalmist had in mind here in Psalm 119. He's showing us this. It's just wonderful how the principles of Scripture are not relegated to one book or the other, the Old Testament or the New. But we find them flowing and being constant throughout all of God's Word. We hear, we learn, and we follow. And that's the process that the psalmist talks about here. Sometimes I think we forget that we truly are disciples who are to learn of Christ. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who are constantly learning more and more of him. That ought to be the goal of our life. If I truly want to be like Christ, I need to read the Scripture to see what Jesus was like, don't I? If I want to speak like him, I need to go read his words. What did Jesus say? I read the book here. I guess I was probably senior in high school. My dad told me, you know, being the avid reader I was and still am, he was always suggesting books to me. Well, read this or read that. So he suggested a book entitled In His Steps by, I think it's John Shelton. And it's the book from which they get the term and the bracelets and all the paraphernalia. What would Jesus do? That's where that term came from. But I think it's more accurately said, what did Jesus do? Because we have the record of what he did, don't we? And so we don't have to guess what Jesus did. We don't have to guess what he said. We don't have to guess how he felt about something. We find it written in his word. And so we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the wonderful grace of God as he continues to give us understanding of who he is. We ought to know more of God today than we did yesterday because we spent time with him. Have you noticed when you spend time with people, you become like those that you spend time with? Paul said, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Proverbs says, if you walk with the wise, what happens? Oh, you become wise. You walk with the foolish, you get in trouble. So when we spend time with each other and the Holy Spirit ministers to us, this job that I'm on out at the plant has been a very difficult job. And those of you who know me, it's been hard on me to be out there. The hours and the stress and all that kind of stuff. But the Lord has been so gracious to give me brothers and sisters out there that I've met that I didn't know knew the Lord. And they've been of such comfort to me. I'll be walking through there on the way to some meeting where I really don't want to go, and I'll run into one of them and they'll say, man, God's on the throne today. And I thought, okay, now there's the proper perspective to go into a meeting. That God's in control. He's on the throne. And it's been wonderful. And that's such a blessing to have like-minded brothers and sisters who are seeking to follow after Christ as best they know how, then knowing that they're disciples and that we learn from one another. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We provoke each other to love and good work. And I was reminded of the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed to his Heavenly Father. Look at Luke chapter 10. Turn over there with me. We're going to a few New Testament scriptures thrown in here for good measure. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 21. Now, you remember Jesus has sent the 70 out. They've returned, and they're just excited about what's happened and how powerful the gospel has been. Look what Jesus says in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear me. So it's an incredible blessing, isn't it, for God to give us insight into His Word, into who He is. A very powerful thing. And I would think, and I would submit to you, that David, as he writes this song, we attribute it to David, as best we know. I think he understood that he had not fully attained to all the knowledge and wisdom of God. I think he clearly understood that he had much more to learn. He was a disciple. He was one who was studying. He was seeking to do all he could. And I think the desire of his heart was that he would be diligent to continue learning of the righteous judgments of God and living them out in his daily life. That's how a man who's after God's own heart acts. He tries to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, just because of his love of Christ. Now notice how he's going to use that learning to be able to properly give thanks to God. How can you thank God for something if you don't know what it is he gave you? Have you ever been to a wedding or been to a birthday or something, you know, where you get gifts, and there are those who don't really care who gives what, but there's always those who, they want to know who gave that gift, don't they? And they'll make notes, they'll write it down. Why? Because they want to send a letter of thank you, a thanks to that particular person for that particular gift. I think the same is true of us as believers. If we want to be those who properly praise and thank God, we must know His Word. What are we thanking Him for? Why are we praising Him? David didn't have an interest in being known as the greatest theologian of his time. He had no interest in being known as someone who could quote all the major and minor tenets of the law of God. That was not his concern. He wanted to know God's Word so he could properly praise God all the more and all the better. I'm always struck by one time in his life, and the prophet comes and speaks to David, and he tells him what he's going to do, what God has in plan for his family and his generations after him. And David, we're told that David went in and sat before the Lord. He went into the tabernacle and sat before the Lord. Oh, that's an incredible statement to me. And David begins to pour his heart out to God. And he says, Lord, who am I that you've chosen me? And who am I? I'm from this little bitty nondescript tribe. I'm the last of all the brothers. And yet you picked me. And he begins to pour out his heart of gratitude, because he's heard God's word concerning himself, hasn't he? What God has in mind for him. And he's just overflowing with gratitude and praise for what God has done. You know, I think it would be good that we were reminded that it's quite easy to praise God and give him thanks with our mouths and our words. That's the easy part. But when you praise Him with your life, that's an entirely different matter, isn't it? It really is. And I think one of the tragic situations of our day and age today is that many mistake repetitious things for true praise of God. I think people make that mistake. So many times what comes out of the mouth is not at all what's in the heart. You see, it's only those who learned from God through His righteous judgments who can render true praise and true thankfulness. If you don't know the Word of God, you cannot truly be thankful for much of anything. I firmly believe that. And much of what is offered up today is praise and worship. It's just empty repetition. And I think that's why it's so important to know God's Word. Why do you suppose it's so important for us to learn the righteous judgments of God? Well, I would submit to you that we cannot learn them if we don't know them. We can't keep them if we've not learned them. And there's no point in learning them if we're not going to keep them. Does that make sense? It goes hand in glove, doesn't it? Notice the wording here. He says, I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart. It's not, I would like to give thanks to thee. I might give thanks to you. I'm considering giving thanks to you. He said, I shall. And that's one of those words. I had a lawyer friend that told me that when you start reading down through, if it says might or may, pretty much keep on going. If it says shall or will, you need to stop and see what it says, because there's no wiggle room there. There's no weasel word there. Shall is not a weasel word. It's one of those words that says I'm committed, I'm determined to do this, and it's required of me that I do this. It's a word that indicates commitment and determination. It's one of those words that gives you no choice to do but what you said you were going to do. You see, David, I think, was most sincere. He was committed to praising and thanking God with an upright heart. He was certain that's what he wanted. He wanted a heart that was motivated and guided by the righteous judgments of God. And that's an incredible place to be. Now look at the result of that in verse 8. What is the effect of knowing God's word, learning his righteous judgments, and giving thanks and praise to him with a heart that's walking as best it knows how to be pleasing to the Lord? I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I firmly believe that much of what passes for praise and worship in our day and age does not have the power or the foundation to sustain those who engage in what they consider to be praise to God. There's no power there. There's no foundation there. Because you know why? Because much of what passes as praise and worship does not found it on the Word of God. Or it's contrary to the Word of God. I was listening to a song the other day. I'm always listening to these, especially the praise and worship stuff. I have a concern for those kinds of things. And so there was a new record out, and I'd heard one of the songs that this group, particular group that I knew from a very nice church. First couple pretty good. And man, that next one was like, I'm to the point I want to write a letter and say, let me encourage you. Let me take you aside like Aquila and Priscilla did Barnabas and more clearly explain to you the scriptures. Because we need to know God's word so we can properly praise him and thank him for what he's doing. And if you don't know the word of God, I don't think you can truly be thankful for much of anything at all. You see, what do you do after the adrenaline wears off? What do you do after the fatigued muscles that you earn from jumping up and down and being so excited and praise and worship? When all that wears off, when you get home in the afternoon, what do you have left over? If not the Word of God working and moving in your heart. Now, those of you who know me very well know I played in Christian rock and roll bands and did praise music for years. I love that kind of stuff. But I like it best whenever it reflects the truth of God's Word. I have little patience for songs that do not do that anymore, especially those that pass for praise and worship, because there is this misunderstanding in much of evangelicalism today. I was talking to a friend the other day. Man, how'd church go? He said, we had this incredible time. We didn't have time to get around to the preaching. I said, whoa, you didn't have time for preaching? No, man, we were too busy praising and worshiping God. In his mind, there was a distinction between praise and worship and preaching. You praised and worshiped, had all this wonderful fun, so you could put up with the preaching part. And so many churches feel that way, don't they? That's why the song service lasts an hour and a half, the preaching lasts 20 minutes. But then I'm reminded, what's the scripture say? It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has determined that he will bring people to faith in Christ. True worship of God is learning God's word and having that word preached and put into your life. That's true worship of God, because you cannot properly worship God without the directives given in God's word. Go back and read about Nadab and Abihu. They had in their mind, we got a new way of worship. We're going to try this new way out. Well, brother, that did not work out well for them. I'll leave you to go find that and look at it and read what God did. God was not impressed with their new worship songs and their new worship. How are they going to offer new praise to God? It cost them dearly because they abandoned the instruction that God had given. See, when we abandon the instruction of God's word, we cannot effectively and purposefully worship and praise him. We'll feel good when we get done. We'll be tired. That was so good. That was such a good time. I never forget. I was in college, and the Lord was working in my life and the lives of some of the guys in my dorm. And one night, we just had this impromptu. We were getting together for Bible study. And boy, the Lord was so gracious that night, and the Spirit began to move among us, and we were reading the scriptures, and we were praying, and just there was a sense of the presence and awe of God. Oh, man, this is great. Let's do this tomorrow night. So we went in there and we prayed and read. Nothing was happening. See, we liked the feeling we had the night before, but we didn't realize where that came from. From the authority of God's word. Was God just as near? Was his word still as true as it was the night before? Sure it was. Sure he was. But I didn't have this excited feeling, you see. Feeling kind of like the caboose. It's dependent on the engine to get it where it needs to go. So the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us. So we're to do those things. We're to the work that we do in our lives results in us being able to properly worship God. And the result of this thanksgiving, this praise that's offered up in verse 7, is being able to keep the statutes of God. And there's a resolve there as well, isn't it? Notice what he said, I shall. In verse 7, he said, I shall give thanks. Here in verse 8, he says, I shall keep thy statutes. There's a resolution on his part to pursue as best he knows how, following after God and after God's word. Not in a legalistic sense, I've got to do this or God's going to be mad at me, but in a sense of gracious gratitude toward God and thankfulness of heart. See, here was a man who was not, he's not going to be satisfied just to hear God's word. He wants to do God's word. And you can go over to James, and you can read what James says about that. The one who just hears and doesn't do, what? He fools himself? He's deceived himself? Here's a man whose mind is made up to do and obey the word of God. And that's a pretty simple, straightforward statement. And I shall keep your statutes. That's a pretty simple statement. Not much room for trying to figure out what he means there or exactly what he had in mind. He's going to keep God's statutes. This commitment, this resolve. And the second part, I think, reminds us of why it's so important to do the things that are previously mentioned here. Why is it so important for us to resolve to know the righteous judgments of God and to do that? Why is that important? Hard times are coming, brothers and sisters. For some of you, hard times may already be here. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be difficulties. There you will be tempted. Empty praise to God, what I would actually consider to border on vain repetition, will not sustain you in your desperate time of need. God's word will. When things get hard and things get difficult and there's no other way to look, God is there. His word is true. If you've not yet experienced a desperate time of need, I think I can tell you, just wait. You will. Now, it may not seem much to somebody else, but it's going to be desperate to you. It'll be difficult for you. How do you get through those times? What sustains you in that desperate time? It might just be in your own mind, between your two little ears. That doesn't make it any less desperate or any less real. You know, we could talk about sickness. We can talk about financial ruin. We can talk about all these different things that are obvious to us. But I think what we most overlook sometimes is sometimes just the desperation of our souls. We may look perfectly fine to everybody else. Our job may be paying the best it's ever been. We may have everything we need as far as creature comforts are concerned. We may be faithfully giving to the work of God. We may be heavily involved in the work of the service to the saints, and yet find desperate times in our heart and our soul. And that's not unusual. Go back and read about Elijah. Where was he after his Mount Carmel experience? God, I'm the only one you got left, and they're trying to kill me. After he saw fire fall down from heaven. After they killed how many hundreds of prophets of Baal? And the very next day, he's hiding from one woman. Bless his heart. And it's true, I think, you know, we can read the record of Scripture. We find that true of more than one individual. So it's so important for us to have God's Word there to anchor, to be the anchor of the soul. You see, this psalm, even though the psalmist had resolved to do what God had commanded, I think he was very much aware of the fact that he could not do it on his own. Can you keep the statutes of God on your own with your own power, your own strength? No, you can't. I can't. And I'm nobody special. I'm thinking you probably can't either. David couldn't, could he? And the honest cry of his heart was what? Do not forsake me utterly. You see, there are times when we feel forsaken, don't we? It might be because, like David, when he entered into sin. Or it might just be difficult times in general. It might not be something you can put your finger on and say, this is why I feel bad. This is why I feel forsaken of God. The word given there, the word used there, and translated as forsake, interesting word. It literally means to leave, to forsake, to abandon, to leave behind, to be left over, to let go. Basically, the word means to depart from something, to leave someone in a lurch is kind of the idea there. Because you had the ability to help somebody, but you said, no, I'm not going to help, and go off and leave them in a bind. That's the thought of the word there. And then he says, don't forsake me utterly. And that word is an interesting word in the Hebrew too. It has the idea of continual, long-lasting effect to the point of destruction. To be forsaken utterly of the Lord would be to be cast into hell. That would be God to utterly forsake us with no remedy for our situation. So the psalmist says, don't let me be that person. Don't let me even think that you're far from me. And it's times like this that come to each and every one of our lives. It's times like the psalmist cries out here that we've got to have a life that's grounded in Christ and in His Word. If we're not built on the solid rock, which is Christ alone, we will suffer destruction and loss. We will. What we built will be torn down and washed away. You see, our thankfulness, our praise to God, must be based on what His Word shows us to be true and lasting. You see, when we're in desperate need of great comfort, isn't it great to know that the mercy of the Lord never ceases? Isn't that a comforting scripture to you? The mercy of the Lord never ceases. His compassions never come to an end. They're new every morning. Then the psalmist says, great is thy faithfulness. When we do feel that we've been forsaken or that God is not as near to us as He's been in the past, we have great comfort from the scripture that tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Kind of like that bumper sticker I saw said, far from God, who moved? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever, isn't He? So when I experience separation from God, then that's time for me to examine my heart, my mind, my soul. What am I doing, Lord, that makes me feel away from You? Am I like Adam? I know I've sinned. I'm over here hiding in the bushes and blaming it on You? Or do I come to You in repentance, fully expecting You to examine my heart and my mind and fulfill the promise that says, draw near to God and He'll draw me? I love that psalm that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is saved. In my most desperate hour, I can run into it. And trust in Jesus' name. When you're feeling unloved by anyone, when it seems that there's no one there who really cares about you, when you're reminded that you're all alone and in desperate need of someone just to show affection and love to you, the scripture reminds us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. See, my well-being is not dependent on whether you love me or not. It's dependent on whether Jesus loves me or not. And that's a wonderful, simple little song, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? How does He know that? You ever thought about that, that little simple song? For the Bible tells me so. See, when our hearts are broken so badly that it seems they can't be repaired, we're reminded that our God is a God of all comfort, that He comforts us in all of our affliction. We find solace in the fact that He will not despise the broken and the contrite heart. What a promise. I could go on and on. God's Word is so filled with blessings and promises for those whom He loves. God's Word truly is a lamp to our feet, isn't it? It's a light to our path. It's that which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, if you don't know God's Word, if you're not hiding it in your heart, if you're not studying God's Word, your mind is left defenseless. It really is. I don't know of any better way to put it. It's kind of our thing about computer things. It's that antivirus, isn't it? The virus is sin. And the antivirus is God's Word. It fends off those attacks of sin, doesn't it? It truly does. And our mind is simply what? It's the most sophisticated computer that the world's ever seen. That's our mind. So if we hide God's Word, if it puts those guards and gates about our mind, not to keep our mind from expanding and growing, but to keep those things from attacking us, that would damage us and wound us. And it's only God's Word that gives us such great peace that nothing causes us to stumble. Isn't that amazing? Let's stand together in prayer.